The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
First Corinthians chapter 16.
We have been talking about marriage and family and gender, and this morning we're going to focus on men, so it's rather appropriate. We're just doing one verse. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 13. Be watchful. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your word is powerful. Your word is living. And it operates in a realm we don't even understand. Yet it impacts our hearts and our minds and our lives. Let it do so this morning. Lord, as your word goes out, let it break through our defenses. Holy Spirit, come and illuminate our lives. Shine the light on all those dark corners of our soul and free us from anything that opposes you. Lord, grant us joy in your word. Let it work. Let it wound us. Let it heal us. Let it revive us again. We trust in you and we trust in your holy word. In Jesus' name, amen. Be watchful. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. And be strong. Well, we are talking about men. We've been in a series where we're talking about gender, singleness, and marriage. What the Bible has to say about these things. I think it's a critical time in our lives, in the world, for that. And this morning, we're going to focus on guys. That doesn't mean, ladies, you have to shut your ears off. You might want to listen in. But I just want to start off with the 10 top things about being a guy. All right? First of all, number 10, you know stuff about tanks. Yeah. Number 9, you can go to the bathroom without a support group. Number 8, if someone forgets to invite you to something, he can still be your friend. Number 7, you can drop by and see a friend without bringing a little gift. Number 6, if another guy shows up at the same party with the same outfit, you might become lifelong friends. Number 5, one wallet, one pair of shoes, one color, all the time. Number 4, there's always a game on somewhere. Number 3, your pals can be trusted never to trap you with, so, notice anything different? Number 2, your belly usually hides your big hips. And the number 1 thing about being a guy, I love this one, you can do Christmas shopping for 25 relatives on December 24th in 25 minutes. There you go. Well, it was a crisp October day in 1555. Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley walked out of the doors of Bacardo Prison in Oxford, England. The morning, one guy recorded, was like 1,000 other October mornings before. But this day was destined to stand out among all of those. These two men, refusing to recant their personal faith in Jesus Christ, were going to die a terrible death that morning. They were going to be burned at the stake. We can only imagine what crossed their minds as they walked out to that place of execution to die a martyr's death in the fire. But we do know some of what they said in those last moments. We know that as they approached the stakes that were set in the middle of the firewood that was piled high for their execution, Hugh Latimer turned to Nicholas Ridley and said these words, "Be of good cheer, Ridley. Play the man. We shall this day light such a candle in England, by God's grace, I trust, shall never be put out. Play the man." Paul here says, act like men. Hugh Latimer encourages us to play the man. What does that mean? How do we do that? What is it that makes a man? What does a real man look like? The sad truth is, a lot of guys don't really know. The image of the man, of a man we get from public opinion and the media today, usually is either this weak, compliant, slightly effeminate guy, or the aggressive, macho, beer-guzzling dictator. Adding to that problem of is the current confusion over gender, as if there were more than two. In fact, applications, this is no joke, applications for social services and colleges now have boxes for either male, female, or other. I found this. Dartmouth College has a gender-neutral policy for housing that says, Dartmouth College seeks to provide a living environment welcoming to all gender identities, one not limited by the traditional gender binary. Gender-neutral housing allows for same gender, opposite gender, or other gender identities to live together regardless of biological sex. It's no wonder men today don't know how to be men. And women really don't know how to be women, but that's next week. There's a cacophony of competing voices attempting to define the issue, but there are very few compelling role models and no definitive explanation. One of the strange results of this is that men, young men particularly, today are prolonging their adolescence. Mark Driscoll calls it that phenomenon boys with beards. They're doing it residentially. One third. It's 33%. It's 33 out of 100. Okay, just for those of you who didn't take math. One third of men today in their 20s and 30s live with their parents. That's an increase of 100% in the last 10 years. They're doing it professionally. Men ages 18 to 42 will change jobs or careers 11 times in that span. They're doing it recreationally. The average age of a video gamer is, what do you guess? 35. When they stop fondling the computer, they turn to internet porn. Every second of every day, $3,000 is spent on internet pornography. Well, here's the deal. You know, you get a computer, you get a manual. You get a car, you get a manual. You get a chainsaw, you get a manual. Problem with guys is they don't read manuals. Well, think of this as a manual for manhood. Think of this as God's word on masculinity. The measure of what it means to be a man is found within its pages. What is the measure of man according to God? And there are many, many things. We could be here for the next 3 days or more, but we won't. This morning I want to focus on four biblical word pictures that describe what a man is. Four word pictures that first of all describe our Heavenly Father. Okay? Four images that are to be reproduced in His creation, who are created in His image and according to His likeness. And those four things are a king, a warrior, a priest, and a shepherd. Real men, godly men, are men who look like their dad, who look like their father.
And so we're going to go through this. First of all, he looks like a king. God is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And his son, Jesus, is seated at his right hand on the throne. Psalm 24:8 says, "Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty, invincible in battle." First of all, he's a king. That's the image. That's the picture. And Psalm 45 says that kings' sons are supposed to be kings like their father. "In place of your fathers shall be your sons. You will make them kings in all the earth." And as this verse suggests, kings are meant to have progeny. They're meant to have sons. They're supposed to be fathers. The first thing about a king is not his awesomeness. It's his father's heart. A king is someone who has a father's heart. "Father of the fatherless," Psalm 68 says, "and protector of widows is God in his holy habitation." It's one of the most repeated pictures, images of God, the Father. But that message is not getting through to men today. Fatherhood actually is in decline. In 1960, the percentage of children living in fatherless families was fewer than 17%. Today, it's over 40% of children who live in a home where there is no father. An article in Psychology Today in 2011, this is a secular magazine looks at trends in society. "America is rapidly becoming a fatherless society. The importance and influence of fathers in families has been in significant decline since the Industrial Revolution, and it's now reaching critical proportions. Almost 75% of American children living in fatherless households experience poverty before the age of 11, compared to only 8% of those raised by two parents. 75% compared to 8. Children living in homes where fathers are absent are far more likely to be expelled from or drop out of school, develop emotional or behavioral problems, commit suicide, or fall victim to child abuse or neglect. The males, the boys who are raised without a dad, are far more likely to become violent criminals. As a matter of fact, men who grew up without dads currently represent 70% of the prison population serving long-term sentences. 60% of America's rapists, 72% of teenagers charged with murder, 70% of long-term prison inmates grew up without fathers. Teenage girls are beginning to appear more often as the perpetrators of violence, and the average age of youth appearing in court is decreasing from 15 to 13. In fact, father absence is statistically linked to every other negative trend in society. Fathers are a big influence. It's apparent that fathers and father figures, where the original is not there, are not only desirable, they're indispensable for a healthy and stable society. So you have to ask yourself, how did this happen? The trend is rising. The percentage of families without dads is getting bigger. Why are so many of our kids growing up without full-time fathers? Well, there's several reasons. This narcissistic worldview that values self-gratification, self-fulfillment over sacrifice, a culture that promotes a me-first philosophy and values contracts over covenants, a society that embraces the idea that dads are, well, really superfluous. As one woman famously said, women without men are like fish without a bicycle. there's this idea that their contributions to the family can easily be performed by two women or two men or super single moms. But I think those are all cultural reasons, but I think the biggest, most of the blame should be laid at the door of the churches. A healthy, biblical view of manhood is not being passed down from generation to generation. Men are not being taught how to be men. They've not had the biblical model held up for them and modeled for them in the church. They've not had men in their lives that actually believed the gospel, believed that Jesus was the God-man who lived a perfect life and died a brutal death and was raised and seated now in the heavenlies. We don't have men that embrace that and live that out, believe it happened, understand that the gospel has implications on your life. Implications like, we're not our own. We've been bought with a price. We are not serving our own interests, but we're here to glorify God and to tell everyone about this God. We haven't had men that have that kind of view. Men that realize they can't afford to waste their time by spending it on themselves. They have a higher purpose than self-gratification. They have a fatherhood to aspire to. They have children that need a father's hand and heart in their lives, and they have a mission on earth to fulfill given to them by their heavenly Father. And don't make the mistake that thinking this just applies to married men or guys with children. This father image goes beyond family. I want you to hear this. Paul, as far as we know, never married. Yet he could tell the Corinthians, for though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And Paul was father famously to a young man named Timothy. And you've probably read those letters from Paul to Timothy, and he taught him stuff about God and about life. Timothy, don't be afraid. Be courageous. Play the man. Act like men. He taught him to reproduce that as well in others. What you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. One of the reasons the church has lost its way and has forfeited its influence in the world and has stopped being salty is because older men have stopped investing in younger men. They've fallen prey, I suppose, to the world's view of men. And they don't pass on what it means to be a man to younger men. We need men in the church who know what it means to live godly, to run hard, to live well, to finish well, men who know how to stay married, to father this next generation of young men, of young boys, and teach them how to be men. That's the call to the church. The second thing about a king is that he's a leader. Then all Israel gathered together to David at Hebron and said, behold, we are your bone and flesh. In times past, even when Saul was king, it was you who led us out and brought in Israel. The king leads. And the backstory of this story in Chronicles, 1 Chronicles 11, the backstory here is that one time Saul was the king, but he didn't lead. David, who was not the king, led. Everybody knew the real leader was David, even though he didn't have the position or the title. It was David who led the armies out against the enemy. It was David who took the initiative, and Saul just sat back. People need a leader. Your families need a leader. Young men need a leader. And as I've said many times, and many of you are tired of hearing me say it, but I don't care. Everything rises and falls on leadership. A leader leads. He takes charge. He's the initiator. In fact, one of the Hebrew words for man means piercer. It means he's the one who pierces through the thick fog of the unknown and leads where others are afraid or unwilling to go. In his book, Tender Warrior, Stu Weber fleshes this thought out. Now, this is only for you folks who are only 50. You'll recognize this guy. In that old television show, which this is black and white, and that was because Wagon Train was in black and white. How many remember Wagon Train? Well, there's a few of you. Well, in that show, there was this steely-eyed, square-jawed, buckskin-clad scout named Flint McCullough. Remember Flint? And Stu says he was the first to smell danger, dodge the arrows, hear the muted thunder of faraway buffalo herds, and taste the bite of distant blizzards riding on the prairie wind. It was up to him to spot potential hazards, discern lurking enemies, and pick out the best and the safest trail for the wagons to follow. Well, the writer of Hebrews gives us this picture of Jesus as the heavenly Flint McCullough, calling him the Archegos. That's a Greek word which means pioneer, leader, initiator. The Archegos of our salvation. He went first, taking on death and sin and triumphing over them in resurrection power. And he's the one who paves the way for others to follow. Leaders are those who blaze the path for other people to follow. Men, you're built to lead, not to cower in the back pew. I'm not saying anything about the back pew people this morning, but you know what I mean. Men, you need to be leading in your relationships. You need to be leading with your children. You need to be out there with young men who desperately need someone to tell them how to be men. You got to be out front. You need to be the first one to spot the potential hazards, discern lurking enemies, and pick out the best and the safest trail for the wagon trains. You have to be a leader. A king also exercises authority. He's the governing authority. He's responsible for the correction and the discipline of those under his authority. Proverbs 3:12 says, "For the Lord reproves him whom he loves, as a father the son in whom he delights." And Paul tells us, "Fathers, don't provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." You know, what is it that makes your kids angry? They might get upset when you say no. How many have children that get upset when you say no? Yeah, everybody. Come on, be honest. But what really sets them off is when you're not just telling them no, but you're inconsistent. Say no this time, yes this time. You're unfair. And they don't know where the boundaries are. When you fail to discipline them, or you discipline them inconsistently, your kids don't have boundaries, and they're at the mercy of their own little self-wills, which always leads them to destruction. And when you cross that will, they get upset. The Old Testament prophet Samuel
was judged by God because the scriptures record that he never disciplined his sons, Hophni and Phinehas. And the judgment of scripture was this. The sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. The goal of discipline is that we would know God. The goal of disciplining your children is that they would know God. Not just behavior modification. That'll happen when your children know God. That's why God disciplines us, so we'll know him. Not so we won't do bad things. Because when we know him, we're not thinking about doing bad things. King David's son, Adonijah. You know, David had a lot of sons. Mostly, they didn't turn out well. Adonijah was worse than most. He plotted and carried out rebellion against David. And the scriptures tell us it was because David never disciplined his son. Actually, the Bible says this. David never crossed his son. He never subordinated his son's will to his will. Literally, the word means to pain or to displease. He never pained his son. He never did anything that would cause Adonijah to be displeased or hurt. He didn't spank him or restrict him or make him suffer the consequences of his actions. And the scriptures make it clear that was not a good thing. Because the result of not crossing Adonijah when he was young was that when he was older, his daddy had to run. This is a crucial experience for those under our instruction, whether they're young men, as we're talking about today, or they're our children. If they're never crossed, if they're never pained or displeased by not being able to do what they want, not just because we feel like it, but for their good. If that never happens, something crucial is not formed in their character, and they'll never understand that it's not all about you. They'll never understand that. I remember when Michael Ann, I can tell the story, she's not here. Michael Ann is about 2 in the playpen. Is that right? And it was in the morning, and she wanted out. And Kim, for some reason, said, "Say please," because she said it before, and you know she kind of wanted to hear her say it again, and you know teaching her, you know that sort of thing. And she wouldn't say please. So Kim says, "I can't pick you up." Well, that was not acceptable. In fact, she didn't pick her up. Most of the day, left her in the playpen. And finally, with tears in her little eyes, she said, "Please." And Kim picked her up. Something crucial was done. Rebellion was broken, but something was formed in her character. King exercises authority. A king, man is a warrior, the Lord is a warrior, yes, the Lord is his name, Exodus chapter 15. In the heart of every man is a warrior. Ladies, why do you think guys, you know, would rather watch Braveheart than Touched by an Angel or whatever? He's a warrior. The heart of every man is a warrior. A warrior is a fighter. A warrior is someone who fights for his people. John Eldridge, who wrote Wild at Heart a long time ago, I think put it really well. At the heart of every man is the desire for a battle to fight, a beauty to rescue, an adventure to live. I think that kind of sums up that part of a man. You know, back in the Old Testament, when Nehemiah had returned, joined the returnees from Babylon to
to rebuild Jerusalem. And found they found themselves surrounded by people who wanted them dead. They were few. The enemy was many. And they their initial response was probably to throw down their tools and run away. But Nehemiah gives them a great halftime speech. It's really what it was. You read it. Nehemiah 4. Don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. Real men fight for their families. A warrior is a fighter because there's a battle to fight, an enemy to fight, and a battle to win. And every day the assault goes on. If we don't have that mindset, we might not see that coming. If we don't have that view that there is a battle to fight, our children, for our children and our wives, eventually we'll be overwhelmed. We need men who are warriors, who are willing to fight for what's right, willing to fight for the lives of their sons and their daughters, their wives and their homes and their brothers, willing to fight to keep the enemy out. I'm not going to spend a long time on there. The third image is the image of a priest. The writer of Hebrews gives us the image of Jesus, the great high priest. Hebrews chapter 4. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. What is a priest? Well, first of all, a priest is a lover of God. A priest is one who worships God. He's a worshiper, God worshiper. Deuteronomy 6:5 lays it out. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. This clearly is not optional. This isn't optional. We were meant to love God supremely, and everything in our lives will flow from this. Listen to this. If both your parents went to church, worship God with you regularly while you were growing up, there's an 80% likelihood that you will be a worshiper yourself. 80%. That's pretty good. But if only your mother worshiped regularly with you, there's only mom at home, there's only a 30% probability that you will worship God yourself. 30%. Drop 50%. There are 50 points there. But listen to this. If only your father worshiped God regularly with you, the likelihood that you'll be a God worshiper as an adult increases to 70%. Is that amazing? I didn't do these studies. Somebody else did. Men, be lovers of God first. Love God supremely. Secondly, a priest is a worship leader. Men lead their families in worship. Their job is to teach their families about God. That's why God gave you a family. Who He is, what He's done, what it means to follow Him. Again, looking at Deuteronomy chapter 6. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. To not teach your family about God is the same as letting the world teach them to worship other things. Samuel Taylor Coleridge, who was a famous British poet, once had a discussion with a man who firmly believed that children shouldn't be given any formal religious instruction. They should be free to choose their own faith. They should be free to express themselves. Coleridge didn't agree with him, but after a time talking with him, invited the man into his somewhat neglected garden. And the man looked around and he says, "You call this a garden? There's nothing but weeds here." "Well, you see," Coleridge replied, I did not wish to infringe upon the liberty of the garden in any way. I was just giving the garden a chance to express itself." You see, if we don't teach our children to be worshipers of God, they will worship other things. Thirdly, a priest is an intercessor. Look at the example of Job. Job prayed for his kids. It says, "And he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all," his children. "For Job said, 'It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts.' Thus Job did continually." Men, fathers, we need to pray for our children diligently, persistently, regularly, earnestly. And not just for your children, but for those young men God has put in your path. It's what a priest in the Old Testament did. In Exodus 28, we read about how Aaron bore the names of the children of Israel before him. That meant he remembered them before God. That's prayer. He had this chess piece that he wore as part of his daily uniform. There were two big onyx stones on it, engraved with the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. And daily he was bringing those names before God. He was praying for them. Nothing is as powerful as prayer, because it brings all the weight and persuasion of heaven to bear on those for whom you're praying. A priest is an intercessor. Finally, the last image, very quickly, is that of a shepherd. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want," Psalm 23. A shepherd is one who provides. That's the image of our Heavenly Father, Jehovah Jireh, our provider. In the New Testament, the word is pronoeo, which means to take thought for, to think about ahead of time. Okay? In 1 Timothy, Paul tells Timothy to warn those who do not pronoeo their family. Don't provide for their own family. The word means more than just putting food on the table. Anybody can do that. It is provision, looking ahead to what's coming and preparing the family to meet it. Real provision in matters of character and heart and spirit, integrity, justice, humility, love. Determining, looking at the situation and seeing what is needed. Not just money, houses, and material well-being. At the heart of a man's provision is his family, not his career. If you have a family, that is your career. The measure of a godly man is the spiritual and emotional health of his family. Ask God, ask yourself, how can I be a better dad? How can I be a better man to my family? How can I be a better husband to my wife? What are the top 10 character traits I want you to build into my kids? What can I do to teach my sons or my daughters about being godly men and women? How do I teach my kids to fear you? How do I teach them to worship you? How do I prepare them for the kinds of things that they're going to encounter in school? How do I manage my job so that my family comes first? A shepherd is a provider. He has provision. A shepherd is also a teacher. He's a discipler who teaches and models what a godly man is made of. Psalm 78, 5 through 7 says, "He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God
and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments. Men need to teach their children. Older men, you need to teach the younger men. Same goes for the older ladies, need to teach the younger ladies. Like I say, that's next week. Every man needs a Barnabas and a Timothy in their life. Barnabas mentored Saul when he was new in the faith. And then we see Saul, Paul, mentoring young men like Timothy. We need those older voices in our lives, showing us how to be men, even when we're 50 and 60 and older. And we need those young men in our lives that we're pouring into, so that they will learn how to be real men, teaching them about God and about life. Finally, a shepherd is someone who knows the meaning of sacrifice. And that's not because he sacrifices his sheep. Okay? A good shepherd is ready to lay down his life for his sheep. That's what Jesus said. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. A good shepherd thinks first about those under his care. Here's what it looks like. Bill Havens, someone you've never heard of, I'm told, was a shoe-in for the gold medal in the 1924 Olympics in canoeing. But a few months before the games were held, he learned that his wife would likely give birth to their first child while he was away. She told him, "Go ahead and go. I can do this on my own." But it was a milestone he just didn't want to miss. So he surprised everybody, disappointed many, and stayed home. Bill greeted his infant son, Frank, into the world on August 1st, 1924. It doesn't mean he didn't continue to wonder what might have been, but he said, "I never regretted my decision." Well, he poured his life into that little guy and shared with him his love for canoeing. 24 years later, little Frank grew up and won the opportunity to compete in the sprint canoe event in the Olympics in 1952 in Helsinki, Finland. The day after the competition was held, the finals were held, Bill got a telegram from Frank and said, "Dear Dad, thanks for waiting around for me to be born in 1924. I'm coming home with a gold medal that you should have. It was signed, Your Son, Frank." You know, a lot of people would question Bill's decision to miss his big opportunity in Paris. But he never regretted his decision. He wanted his family to know that they always came first, no matter what. And you know what? That made him a hero to a little boy named Frank, who learned what it meant to be man. So, what is a man? Well, he's a king, he's a warrior, he's a priest, he's a shepherd. He's made in the image and likeness of the invisible God. And he's meant to bear his image, reflect his glory, and spread the fame of his name to his generation and generations to come. That's a man. Well, Ruth Bell Graham was asked, "What kind of man do you want to marry?" And this is what she said. She said, "He must be so tall that when he is on his knees, he reaches all the way to heaven. His shoulders must be broad enough to bear the burden of a family. His lips must be strong enough to smile, firm enough to say no, and tender enough to kiss. Love must be so deep that it takes its stand in Christ, and so wide that it takes the whole lost world in. He must be active enough to save souls. He must be big enough to be gentle and great enough to be thoughtful. His arms must be strong enough to carry a little child. Act like men." Would you stand with me? I want to invite the worship team to come. We're going to pray, and we're going to move into a time of communion. So as we prepare our hearts and minds to worship God by sharing the Lord's table together, let me pray for us. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son who became a man and the pioneer of our salvation. Strengthen our hearts and our minds to play the man in the image of our Heavenly Father. Forgive us, O Lord, where we've let the world dictate what it means to be a man. Don't let us be molded into that image, or let us compromise or look to satisfy ourselves. Deliver us, I pray, from passivity, from apathy, from complacency. Build in us the heart of a man who loves you supremely and loves our wives and our families sacrificially. Help us to be men of the word who are strong and courageous. Help us to be fathers who teach their children your word and inspire their hearts to follow hard after you. Grant us to know how to live godly, how to run well, how to finish well, how to stay married, to be men who will father the next generation of boys and teach them how to be men. Oh, Father, we dedicate ourselves anew this morning to take courage and be a man. Ignite a fire within our hearts to worship you with abandon, to serve you with passion, and to live as men of God in the world, we pray. In the precious and mighty name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. You can visit us online at www.summit-christian.org or contact us at 253-531-1672.